Amen. Thank you so much. God bless you. I couldn't think of a more fitting worship set or a more fitting text, because that's what we're talking about today, the glory of God. But let's begin in African fashion. In Diko Patsani Moni Muzina Yesu Christu. Hamjambo Mabibi Namabwana. I bring you greetings in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You can take the boy out of Africa, but you won't easily extricate Africa from the boy. That's just our typical way of greeting. And what an honor it is to be here with you and to be on this campus. I just want to say a deep, sincere thank you from myself and from my wife for the way that you've so warmly received us and embraced us. It's not an easy thing to live for 27 years in another continent and then move here and decide you're planning your life here. And we're not Texans. We're from North Carolina, as Dr. Dockery has mentioned. And so we feel like we've just moved from one foreign country to another, from one mission field to another. And indeed we have, haven't we? I mean, Fort Worth is a wonderful mission place, a mission field, a wonderful place to serve. And in many ways, we're all just sojourners on this planet. I'm reminded of the old preacher story about this African couple, or this couple that had been serving as missionaries in Africa. And for many, many years, they had given their life, given their health, given their effort, everything to the gospel. And they were coming home back in the old days on a ship from Africa to retirement, to a little tiny Spartan apartment in New York City. And as they traveled, they happened to be on the same ship with Teddy Roosevelt, who was also returning from hunting in Africa, where he had been sent by the National History Museum to shoot animals for our viewing pleasure here in America. And of course, because he was a former president, there was great fanfare, and this little couple forgotten along the way, they got to New York City, arrived to a ticker tape parade and great fanfare for the returning president, and nobody there on the dock to meet them. And they got home to their little tiny apartment, a little dejected. And the man became bitter, angry. And the wife said, "Why don't you just go talk to God about that?" So he did. He went into his prayer closet and he told God about his feelings and his hurt. And he came out renewed with great vigor and a big smile on his face. And his wife said, "What did God say to you?" He said, "Honey, God just simply put his hand on my shoulder and said, 'Son, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. None of us are home yet. We look for that great day when we will join Christ in glory and be there with him and experience that moment of homecoming to our true heavenly home. Until that time, we're all just sojourners together right here at Southwestern Baptist Seminary with a goal, with a purpose, with a desire to see God's glory manifest across the planet. I want to preach a message to you today entitled, The Heart of the Missionary Task. The Heart of the Missionary Task. And we're going to actually go all the way back to Genesis to begin our understanding of what God's heart is for. Now you might be thinking, wow, we're going to Genesis. And it's true, I'm going to preach the whole Bible today. I'm going to preach all the way from Genesis to Revelation. If you get one chance at the Southwestern pulpit, you just preach the whole Bible. But typically, I like to stick to one passage of scripture and preach expositionally, but just feel God leading me to lead you through a progression of massive, major language events. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 11, and we're going to look at the first example of a mass language event, some amazing thing around this concept of language that happens. And then we'll look at two others as we wind up this message. Genesis chapter 11, I want to begin reading in verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar or bitumen for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." The Lord came down to the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do. Nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let's go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. As we go on this journey with mass language events, we want to start with where we were, then we're going to move to where we are today, and then we're going to look briefly at where we're headed. But in this first phase of our journey, we see these people huddled in Babylon. Nimrod was actually the king, and the city that they built was the city of Babylon, and the tower which they built to reach to heaven was that tower we call the Tower of Babel. Now, this is Genesis 11, so we actually can go all the way back to chapter 1 where we see the creation of all mankind. We see Adam and Eve, we see the fall, and then we see God push that great big reset button with the flood. And then everything is destroyed, and then now God has begun again with the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so this is the progression of that story. And it's interesting, in every covenant, whether it be the Adamic covenant or the Noahic covenant, you see every time this command from God, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And God had given the same command in chapter 9, verse 1. And so that's what was happening. These people were now under Nimrod. They were moving, it says, east. But when they got to the plain of Shinar, they decided they're going to stop. And they decided they're going to build a city, and then they're going to build a tower, and they were going to make a name for themselves. We see in this text the beginning of nations, and we see the beginning of languages. We often focus on this judgment from God. For all of these people to be broken up into smaller nations, smaller tribes, smaller people groups with smaller languages that then scatter all over the earth. We know those things are there. Nations, cultures, and even religions come out of this and devolve. And then chapter 12, if we jump ahead a bit, is the birth of rebirth, if you will, of monotheism. And God comes to Abraham, and all monotheists trace their history back to Abraham. We see the beginning of nations and languages in this story of the Tower of Babel. But something else we see in this historical narrative is the continuation of sin. I want you to notice some specific things about these people that I think are instructive for us. If we think about the heart of God for the missionary task, some lessons we can learn from Babel. I think there's some key points here. First of all, these people coveted security over obedience. They coveted security over obedience. Now, I'm not saying this is a polemic against urbanization or against the urban dwellers, but the people had been commanded to scatter and fill the earth, and they get to this plain and decide, we're going to huddle up and we're going to form a city. And they move together in that city because they coveted security more than they coveted obedience. They were looking for safety. And then the Bible says there that they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to stand out among all people on the earth. They wanted recognition. And then they wanted to bring God down to serve them. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Mesopotamian culture. These towers were not uncommon. It was a ziggurat, we believe. And often those ziggurats were not for people to climb to get to heaven, but instead it was intended to be a sacred space where the God they worshiped would come down. And often those towers were connected to a temple. The purpose of these people's heart, what they wanted, was instead of continuing to roam around the earth, instead of continuing to multiply and fill the earth, they wanted to build a kingdom for themselves. They built a city. They built a temple. They built a tower, hoping that their God would come down and live domestically in that temple and meet their needs. When I hear that, I think about the church in America. I think about the modern missionary movement. How many people are driven today by safety and security over throwing caution to the wind and trusting God to go to the nations? How many people are more interested in making a name for themselves than they are making the name of Jesus great? How many churches, even in our own city of Fort Worth, are busy trying to build their own kingdom instead of building God's kingdom? Much of what we see around the world, much of what we see that occurs in the name of missions, to be honest, is not people who are driven for the glory of God, but driven to do things because of human sentimentality, or driven to do things because they want to make a name for themselves, or because maybe they want to feel better because they're guilty that they're here and they're not there. Babel is symbolic of man's overreach and symbolic of man's pride. God's heart is for his glory above all things. Compare the sin of Babel to the ministry approaches that you see today, and you'll see oftentimes a correlation. But the heart of God is for his glory. The Bible says in Habakkuk 2:14 that the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the water covers the face of the sea. Our job as his children is to spread God's glory. We go because of God's glory. We're thrust out because of God's glory. We do what we do because we want the name of Jesus to be preeminent all around the globe. And as we share the gospel and minister to the poor and the hungry and the scattered and the helpless, we are actually glorifying God through that work. Anything less than that is a substandard reason for what we do. So we begin there in Babel, this great language event where all of these languages are created. And to be honest with you, I see it many ways as a judgment. If you don't think it's a judgment or a curse, then you should be a first-year language student in a foreign country trying to learn language. And you'll find out, you start praying for the gift of tongues, because you'll find out that it's not easy. It's the bane of the missionary existence many times, but yet it's the key to unlocking everything. So we begin huddled in Babylon, but I want you to see the next passage of scripture launched from Jerusalem. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Another familiar passage of scripture, I'm sure, for you, Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. The Bible says, "Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred," you know, the sound of the mighty wind and the tongues of fire. "When this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language." What a fascinating, another mass language event. The next one that I think I can find contextually after Babel, again, now it's almost like a reversal of Babel. Instead of everyone speaking different languages and no one can understand each other, now we have people who are still speaking all different languages, but it's more a miracle of hearing, it seems, than a miracle of speaking. Everyone's able to hear them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, and they said, "Why, are not these all who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes?" Look, even Cretans and Arabs, Gentiles, I believe, "we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." Not speaking of themselves, by the way, but speaking of the mighty deeds of God. "And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" And so then you know the rest of the story. Peter stands up and he says, "Let me tell you what it means." These people are not drunk, as some of you assume, but actually, this is what was prophesied in Joel. And then if I could jump forward just a bit and pick up in verse 36. "Therefore," Peter ends his sermon by saying, "let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The heart of the missionary task, the glory of God, lifting the name of Jesus. I'm here today to announce to you men who come from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, who are gathered in this place, that Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "It's simple, boys, just repent. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and amen, thank God, for all who are far off. For as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized that day, and there were added to them about 3,000 souls. They were continually, look at their character, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. They began selling their property and their possessions, and they were sharing with all of the with everyone whoever might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Allow me to juxtapose those who were huddled in Babylon with those who are now being launched from Jerusalem. They went from confusion of languages to what? To clarity. The contrast is striking. It's no wonder that Babylon and Jerusalem figure prominently, those two concepts figure prominently in prophetic literature in the Old Testament, all the way through to the book of Revelation. That first city of Babylon, that first tower of Babel, that is symbolic of our institutional rebellion against God. It's symbolic of the wickedness of this world. It's symbolic of people who say, "I want things to be done my way, for my reason, and for my good." It's something that the scripture brings back over and over again, but then there's Zion. Then there's the heavenly city. Then there's Jerusalem. And who sits at the heart of Jerusalem? None other than the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. The very one who rests in majesty, that we worship and we proclaim and that we love with all of our hearts. The one who came and gave himself for us. The one who calls us to himself. The one to whom we owe all of our honor, all of our praise, all of our worship. Do you see that contrast between those huddled in Babylon making a name for themselves and actually bringing God down to them to serve their needs? And then those who are now in Jerusalem gathered together, another mass language event, but it's not about them. It's all about him. All about him. Humble together. How were they characterized? Characterized by worship, characterized by truth, by humility, by holiness. Scattered peoples become a gathered community. I love that. Scattered peoples become a gathered community, and the word we use to call that gathered community, the word we use is church. This first church epitomizes that gathered community from scattered peoples who had been living in rebellion. We're 4,000 years ahead of that now, living in rebellion, and now they're there, and they're coming together from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and they were unified with a purpose. Now, when you look at Babel and Babylon, they were also unified with a purpose. The reason they were together, the reason they were one people who spoke one language, their unity was around us. How do we make ourselves safe? How do we make a name for ourselves? How do we do what's best for us? How do we create a God and a way for our God to come down and to live according to our needs, to do what we need him to do? It was a very human oriented perspective and religion. But what we see in the church is the antithesis of that. It's a very God-centered perspective and a God-magnifying, glorifying religion. Unity around God's glory and around obedience. They were unified towards the implementation of the missionary task. Not only did they preach the gospel, but as we continue reading, we won't for the sake of time, but I trust you understand that the Bible says they continued together in the temple, and it says that day by day, the Lord was adding to their number, and then later they were again scattered, and they went to every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and we are the continuation of that. I said three phases in this language task. There's what? There's where we were. This is where we are today. And what's our job as God's people? Whether it's in your local church here in Fort Worth or whether it's around the world in places that no one's ever heard of, our job is to go out and bring them in. Those who were scattered, those who speak different languages, those who are every language, every tribe, every nation, every religious background, to go to them and proclaim release from captivity, to say that Jesus is Lord, He reigns, and to glorify God by going, to glorify God by making Him first, not us, to glorify God by preaching the gospel truth, doctrinally correct, and to compel them to come in and to come home. Unity towards the implementation of the M task. You see, we take the lessons of Babel with us, and we need to take the lessons of Babel with us as we go out of this room. Resist huddling in human safety and concern. Take risks and trust God to sustain. Go everywhere to everyone and compel them to come in. Yes, bloom where you're planted. Wherever God calls you to be, bloom there. But realize that's not your home. That's not your home. You know the most difficult transitions in my entire life. It was not going to Africa. It was leaving Africa to come here. If I'm being honest, it seems like you can even get complacent and you can get settled and you can get stagnant even overseas. I'll never forget, my wife and I, we were going through a process. We'd been in Zambia for 19 years. We knew the language, we knew the people, we were effective in ministry, we loved that place. That was where we'd raised our children, that was our heart, our home. And I'll never forget my affinity group leader coming to me and asking us to move to East Africa, to move there. And we said, no, we don't want to do that. He said, would you pray about it? And so we said, yes, we'll pray about it. Now, that if you don't want to do something, don't pray about it, okay? I've learned that. You know, sometimes you say, well, pray about it because you think you're going to make that go away. No, 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 that's a mistake. But we said we'd pray about it, and we prayed, and I'll never forget, God's asking me to move from one place to another, and this is what I said to him. I said, God, I said, why would I move from Zambia to Kenya? Why would I want to go there and learn a new language, learn new people groups, learn new problems, learn a new culture, start from zero, and learn all of that over again? And I promise you, it was not audible, but it was about as close to audible as you can get. It was like God just reached down and touched me and said, are you a missionary or what? And I'm telling you, it was like a knife in my heart, because I was. And I realized that after 19 years in the same place of service, I had become complacent. I had become settled in a foreign country, yes, serving with the International Mission Board, yes. But this call of go wherever God calls you and do whatever God tells you to do and sacrifice whatever you have to sacrifice and pay whatever price you've got to pay. Let me tell you, that didn't go away when you get older. That just gets more and more increasingly difficult. And God still asks you to do that. You don't ever get too old to obey God. You don't ever get too old to be like an Abraham and God come to you and say, get up and go from here and go to there. And here we are at Southwestern Seminary. I want to tell you something about this issue of missions and God's glory being the heart of the missionary task. I think we all understand that implicitly. I think we all agree with that. But practically, we don't see that. Oftentimes, when people preach a message on missions, they're preaching about the lost and the needs of the lost and loving the lost. Should you love the lost? Yes, you should love the lost. But loving the lost is not the right reason to go to the ends of the earth. Only God's glory is the right reason to go. Should you help those who are suffering? Yes. But helping the needy and the suffering, that's not a reason to go. Maybe you've got an affinity for travel. You love the idea of travel, and you picture yourself sitting on some, you know, little coffee shop, drinking with your finger, pinky in the air, some little espresso in some little, you know, village place, and that's your view of missions, and you love travel, and you love culture, and you love language. Is that a gift from God? Of course it is, but I promise you, that's not why you go. A burden for orphans is not a good enough reason to go to the nations. A desire to see justice done among those who have injustice, that is not the right reason to go. An affinity for a certain religious background, you feel burdened because you have this burden for these people who are blinded, that's not why we go. That's not the same as a call. We go because God commands us to go, and we go for His glory. Now, all of those things are not bad things, they're good things. All of those things are things that God gives us. God puts those in our heart. But that's not why we go. Those are human-oriented things. And we have people all around the world going in the name of missions to do missionary kinds of things. But what they're really doing is going and implementing a strategy that's based on human sentimentality. It's based on their own human wisdom. It's based on the fact that some charlatan that they don't know reached out to them on Facebook and said, "We don't have any help here. We need you to come help us." And they thought that was a call from God. And he's got 10 other people just like you that he's reaching out to. Believe me, I served in Africa. I saw it. It's there. And people go there with their own ideas, with their own agendas, with their own things. And it's all about me. It's all about my desire. It's all about some guilt that I might have. It's all about perceived needs around the world. And yes, we have compassion, but we have compassion because God gives us compassion. We want to help those who are lost because God saved us. It has to begin with God's glory, not with your own sentiment or sentimentality. God's glory is the reason we go. And God's glory is the reason we stay. Let me tell you something. You might have a love for a particular geographic part of the world, but I promise you, that's not enough to keep you there when your child has malaria in the dark part of the night, and you're praying for your child to survive until morning when you can get them to a clinic. Human sentimentality is not enough to keep you on the mission field during the bitter watches of the night when the very people that you love are the very ones who have betrayed you and you find out they're talking about you behind your back. Serving overseas is not easy. And anything less than the glory of God will not keep you there when things are tough. You'll give up. You'll go home. If you send yourself, you'll bring yourself back. If you go there because it's your idea, you'll get a good idea to come back. And we see that all the time. God's glory is the reason we go. It's the reason we stay. And listen to me, God's glory is the standard by which we judge every missionary principle and practice. People often set off across the globe to do something that makes perfect sense to them, but makes no missiological sense. We often have great ideas. We feel sorry for certain people, or we're duped by scammers who convince us to support them. But all of those are human motivations and human reasons for activities that are really just our desires that we brand as missions. If we don't learn from Babel, we end up making Hagar choices in the name of missions. You know what a Hagar choice is? It's when God's told Abraham, "I'm going to do this," and you try to help God by coming up with a better plan than his. And we see that all the time in the missionary world. When you try to fulfill the will of God by using your ideas instead of God's, that's a Hagar strategy. God gives us a love for people. God gives us a compassion for people. God gives us a burden for people. But hear me, a burden is not a call. They're two different things. A burden is not a call. There have been many times that God has called me to things, and he was clear in his command that I was supposed to go, and I went out of obedience to him with no desire to go. And then after I got there and began serving God, then the burden comes. The first time we went to Zambia, I didn't even know where Zambia was. I mean, this was before the days of the internet. And so I answered a job request to go to Zambia and teach in a seminary. And then at FBO, at training at IMB, I went into their library and got a book on Zambia so I could learn something about the country I'd said yes to. You can have a call before you have a burden. And sometimes you have a burden, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's a call. Think about Paul. He wanted to go here, open door, God said no. He wanted to go here, open door, God said no. And he went to Macedonia instead. Those things happen. Let me take you to the last phase. We talked about huddled in Babel, launched from Jerusalem, but let me take you to the last one, Revelation chapter 7. Gathered around the throne. Another mass language event in Scripture. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. So Babel's where we were, and Jerusalem, that's where we are right now. We're a continuation of that great commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations out of obedience to God and in a desire to see his glory spread around the earth. And because we love God, we love people. Because he loves people. But we go for his glory. Because we want to serve God, we serve people because he loves people and he wants to serve people. But we do it for his glory. All of these concepts are important, but his glory is preeminent. And then look in Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and all peoples and all what? All languages. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hand. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." That's why we go. That's why we go. That's why we suffer. That's why we sacrifice. That's why we plant our lives. That's why we go where we don't want to go and do what we don't want to do oftentimes. And we do it with joy, and we do it with humility, and we do it with all eyes on Jesus. Why? Because this is where we're headed. We want to see people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue around the throne, worshiping God. Like John Piper said in Let the Nations Be Glad, he said that missions exist because worship does not exist. We love the people we're going to, but more than anything, we love the glory of God. We love the glory of God, and we want the Lamb of God to be worshiped, and we want to see that day, and we want to play our part in being a part of this and seeing all of these people around the throne. Because we join God in his effort to spread his glory across the face of the earth as the water covers the sea. From huddled to launched to gathered around the throne. There was a particular missionary, you know him, David Livingston. He said these words. He said, "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply acknowledging a great debt we owe to our God, which we can never repay, Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward and helpful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of glorious destiny? It is emphatically, he said, no sacrifice. Rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, foregoing the common conveniences of this life, these may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All of these are nothing compared with the glory which shall later be revealed in and through us. He said, I've never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not talk. When we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. Psalm 115:1 says this, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. There's another example of a call, and with this I'll close. It wasn't a call to the nations as such, but you read Isaiah 6 sometime. Go sometime today and sit alone and read that passage, Isaiah 6, and God's call to Isaiah. And you're going to find something that happens there that's amazing. First of all, Isaiah has this vision of God in the temple. And he sees the glory of God. He sees the train, the robe of God filling that heavenly temple. And he's overwhelmed by the glory of God. And when he's overwhelmed by the glory of God, two things happen to him that I think are significant and I think are important for us today. Number one, he recognizes his own sinfulness, his own unworthiness. He sees the holiness of God. He hears the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy. And he realizes, I ought not be here. Something's wrong. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. The angel comes, gets the coal from the fire and burns his and purifies him and says, now you're clean. And then a second thing happens to Isaiah. He hears God calling. Now, I love Oswald Chambers' perspective on this. He says, God did not call Isaiah. Isaiah overheard God calling. Who will go with us? Who will go for us? Who shall we send? And it's like Isaiah standing in the corner saying, here I am, Lord, send me. Since that day in Pentecost, since that time when Jesus gave that commission, four times, it's a different call, but another call, but four times in every gospel, again in the book of Acts, there's a commission that says, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teach them to observe all the things I've commanded with you, and behold, I'll be with you forever until the end of the age. Preach the gospel unto all nations. We are hearing that call. That call has been resounding to the people of God since the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That call has been resounding to the church. That call continues to resound today. And when you catch a glimpse of God's glory and God's holiness, you will understand, number one, your own inability to do anything apart from the power and grace of God. You will fall on your knees in humility and beg for God's forgiveness. And then you will hear that call. Go. Go. I'm going to pray for you today that you would be able to grasp the glory and the holiness and the majesty of God and let that compel you to the nations here in Fort Worth, to your service in your local church, but to the ends of the earth where no one has ever heard even the name of Jesus. But we need the glory of God to go to the ends of the earth. As the water covers the face of the sea. Let's pray. Father, I come before you and I thank you so much for this day. God, I am completely inadequate for this task. Completely unable to paint a picture of the majesty and glory of God. Completely unable to contrast Babel and Pentecost and the Revelation 7-9 vision. But God, somehow, some way, I trust that through your holy word, God, through the ministry of your Spirit in our lives today, that you have touched people's hearts, that you would open up minds and help them to see where do they sit in this process. And God, I pray that we would hear your clarion call to go. I pray, Lord, for Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, Texas Baptist College. God, would you raise up an army of missionaries to go to the ends of the earth from this place? God, would you give the faculty and the staff the gift and the grace of being able to pour into them, to come alongside them, to pray for them, to encourage them, to prepare and equip them and launch them to the nations? God, would you help us to remember how you loved us and how you died for us? And God, would you help us in this moment to see our own need to respond, not only in praying for forgiveness, but our need to respond by going and being faithful to the call that you've given to us, whatever that cost and wherever that leads us. God, I pray today that in every single person's heart, you would burn a vision and a love, a cherishing of your glory and your majesty in such a way that we continue to make it about you and lift your name up. And then all the people that you love, see them come to know you as Lord and Savior. God, we love you and we thank you for your grace. Lord, do something with this feeble attempt. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.